Want to, you can open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22, because that's where we'll spend most of our time today. We've probably all heard of the heroic tales and the great adventures of Shrek and his faithful sidekick, the talking donkey. As entertaining and as amusing as Eddie Murphy was at giving voice to the fictitious fairy tale character Donkey, you may not have realized that Donkey's not the original talking donkey. In fact, long before the fairy tale of Shrek, there was a real donkey who, having her mouth opened by God, spoke to her master, delivering a grave warning and sparing his life from imminent death. Talking about Balaam and his faithful donkey. And that's the historical account that I'd like for us to look at today in Numbers chapter 22. Because the reality is I see myself a lot in Balaam. And perhaps you will also, after we look at this account today. What I want to do is I want to see if there are some lessons that we can learn from Balaam, and particularly his interaction with his talking donkey, that will help us in our walk with the Lord today. But in order to do that, in order to really understand this account and be able to glean something beneficial for ourselves, we have to set the stage a little bit. And through the course of our discussion, we have to try to pick out some things about the character of Balaam so that we can really understand what's going on. So, setting the stage, these events occur in the plains of Moab around the year 1400 BC. This is after the Israelites have powerfully exited from Egypt through the mighty hand of God delivering them, traveled down to Mount Sinai and received the law from God, entered into a covenant relationship with him, and then wandered in the wilderness for a period of about 40 years. And they've made their way around the southern end of the country of Edom and along Moab, and coming to the plains of Moab on the western, or rather the eastern banks of the Jordan River. And in the process, they have defeated both Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and basically utterly destroyed those people, taking possession of their land. And now they're dwelling in the plains of Moab in their camp, and rightly so. Balak, the king of the Moabites, looking out his back door and seeing this numerous people, is overcome with fear. The text tells us in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 3 that he was in dread of the sons of Israel. He was afraid that this horde would lick up all that is around them as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And so he counsels with the princes and the elders of the Midians, that is the surrounding land. And together they decide to send for Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the Euphrates River, that he might come down and curse the Israelites, that perhaps then the Moabites would have a fighting chance to defeat this vast people and keep them from taking over their land. And so we're introduced then in verse 5 of Numbers chapter 22 to our main character, Balaam. And some interesting facts about Balaam. He was a foreigner from up north. If we go out on our map just a little bit, he is said that he's from the city of Pethor, which is about 12 or 20 miles south of the famous city Carchemish, which lies on the Euphrates River. He is not a descendant of Abraham. He is not a Jew. He is not an Israelite. But we read in verse 6 that he has a reputation about him. Balak would send the message to him at the end of verse 6 saying, "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. It's interesting, the name Balaam is actually a derivative of the Hebrew word bala, which means to swallow down or to swallow up, to engulf or to consume, to eat. And so there's a real sense, and perhaps the name Balaam carries the idea of the devourer. Right? When Balaam pronounced a curse against somebody, those people were doomed. They indeed were cursed. In fact, Balaam would probably be known in his hometown as a Baru, or a priest diviner, a sorcerer of sorts. In fact, Balaam is probably the best of these sorcerers around. Thus, his fame has gone so far as to the province of Moab, and Balak says, we got to get somebody good down here to curse the Israelites. Let's send for Balaam. And it's interesting to me that Balaam nowhere in the Old Testament, though he's referenced many times beyond this account in Numbers chapter 22, nowhere is he described as a prophet. Rather, he is consistently described or given the characteristics of a diviner or a soothsayer or maybe a sorcerer. It's interesting to me that these kinds of professions were specifically prohibited among the Israelites. Part of their law, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 26, we read, "You shall not eat anything with blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying." In fact, God would tell the Israelites through Moses when they're getting ready finally to go in and take possession of the land. He says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." See, here's the thing about Balaam, though, is that he is a tricky character to figure out. He's a mixed bag of sorts. Because even though he is a diviner, a soothsayer, doing things and plying a profession that is detestable to God, nevertheless, his abilities, at least in part, are derived from his knowledge and relationship with the one true God, Jehovah. It becomes pretty clear in the text that Balaam is, in fact, working as an agent, at least in part, of Jehovah. So, for example, when Balak sends the first group of delegates with this diviner's fee in verse 7 to pay Balaam to come and curse Israel, notice Balaam's response in verse 8. He said to them, "Spend the night here, and I'll bring word back to you as the Lord Jehovah may speak to me." And so the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Balaam says, "Before I can do anything, I got to see what God wants me to do." And sure enough, that night when God comes to him, he says, Balaam, verse 9, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam says to God, "Well, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, he sent word to me, behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." And that was the request of Balak to Balaam. "Come and curse this new people that's come out of Egypt. They're too vast for me." And the Lord said to Balaam in verse 12, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now, what's interesting to me is that Balaam listens to what God has to say here. Verse 13, "Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, 'Go back to your land, for Jehovah has refused to let me go with you.'" So he says, "Guys, I can't do anything until I find out what the Lord says to do." He goes and asks the Lord. The Lord says, "Don't go." And the next morning he says, "Guys, I can't go. God won't let me." So that seems to indicate that Balaam recognizes the fact that his power, I think his ability to be able to curse or bless other peoples, that that comes from Jehovah. And so I can't do anything that Jehovah doesn't tell me to do. So he sends Balak's messengers away empty-handed. But Balak is undeterred. He sends an even greater delegation to Balaam with promises of more wealth and more riches if Balaam will consent to come and curse the Israelites. And it's interesting, when they arrive, Balaam's initial response is, guys, it doesn't matter how much Balak pays me. He could give me everything in his house. I can't go against what Jehovah tells me to do. But, and this is interesting, he said, I can't do what Jehovah tells me not to do, but why don't you guys stay the night and I'll go and ask the Lord again if he has any new news about the matter. And so he goes to God that night and inquires of him, and the Lord this time speaks to him, and we read in verse 20, Balaam, God says to Balaam at night, he says, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. Now, some have been a little bit troubled by the fact that God would seemingly change his mind here. First he says, don't go because those people are blessed and you're not going to curse them. And now he says, go ahead and go. But notice he puts that condition on there. He says, you'll speak and you'll do only that which I tell you to do. I would suggest to you that God has not changed his mind here at all. He's not going to allow Balaam to curse the Israelites at all. However, he is going to allow Balaam to go on this journey, I think, probably because of the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of Balaam. And certainly that's a biblical principle, right? You remember Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 19, and the Pharisees came and asked him a question about divorce, you know? And he answers their question from a biblical standpoint, looking back to creation, how God made them man and woman. The two will become one flesh. And they retort and they say, well, then how come Moses commanded us to give her a certificate of divorce? And Jesus says, it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses permitted it. And certainly God will allow us to do things that are even contrary to his will if we're just bent on doing it, right? You remember the nation of Israel when Samuel got old, they grew tired of Samuel being the judge. And his sons were unfaithful. They were taking bribes. And so they went to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And they said, Samuel, give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations. And God allows them to have a king after warning them, hey, this ain't going to turn out well for you. You're going to have to pay taxes. You're going to become his slaves. He's going to own you. And they're like, we don't care. Let us have a king. And God says, okay, you have it. Right? Romans chapter 1. When people refuse to acknowledge God, he'll turn them over to a depraved mind. He'll let them go. And so it doesn't surprise me here that God, after now, he's already told Balaam no, and Balaam goes, are you sure? How many of our kids have ever done that to us, right? Say, no, you can't do that. But please, 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 please. And finally, we just give in and we say, you know what? You want to do it, you knucklehead? Go for it. But it ain't going to turn out well for you. That's what God's doing here. But he gives him those strict instructions. You only do that which I say to do. And so even though I think Balaam is obedient to God, at least on the surface, by no stretch of the imagination is Balaam a man of God who's really interested in doing what God wants him to do. Yes, he obeyed the command of God. He spoke only what God told him to speak, but that didn't mean that he was happy about it. In fact, consistently throughout the narrative, Balaam is trying to get around the instruction of the Lord. I think that's evidenced in already what we've looked at in him going back and asking God a second time, are you sure I can't go with these guys to curse this people? God says, you old hardhead, if you've got the bound twos, then go. But even when he arrives, We read in chapters 23 and 24, there are three separate attempts of Balaam to try to curse the Israelites. The first begins by going up on a hill and looking out over the camp of the Israelites, and they make seven altars and they burn seven sacrifices on the altars, and then Balaam says, "You guys stay here, I'm going to go over and inquire of the Lord and see what he has to say." And then God tells him, "Well, you're going to bless the people." And so when he comes back, he pronounces a blessing instead of a curse upon the Israelites. And Balaam says, "What are you doing? That's not what I wanted. Then let's go over to another place where only you see just a little bit of the tail end of the camp. Maybe you can curse them from there." So they go through the whole procedure again. And Balaam inquires of the Lord. And the Lord says, "You're going to bless them." And now Balak is really frustrated. He says, "Let's just go somewhere where you can't actually see them, and maybe God will let you curse them from there." And so they offer the sacrifices, and Balaam is going to inquire of the Lord, but God doesn't even give him a chance. God just puts a word in his mouth, and he blesses Israel a third time. And yet what's really interesting to me is that I would suggest to you Balaam was forced to bless Israel against his will. This idea that Balaam was going to see what the Lord would say in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 3 and in verse 15, it seems that he was going and inquiring of the Lord, trying to seek permission to actually curse Israel. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 5, Moses telling the Israelites, "Nevertheless, about this event, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam." What does that mean? He wasn't willing to listen to him. He didn't grant his request. Apparently, Balaam was requesting an opportunity to curse Israel, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Later on in Joshua, as the Lord is speaking through Joshua about this very event, the Lord said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you. And I delivered you from his hand." That's even more emphatic. Balaam was like, "Man, I really want to curse these people, but God won't let me." God made him bless the Israelites. It seems, based on the evidence, that Balaam would have been perfectly happy to curse Israel, but God made him bless the Israelites instead. And the reason why I'm so confident in suggesting that Balaam would have done whatever it took to curse the Israelites is because after the three failed attempts, we read in Numbers chapter 25 about the sin of the Baal of Peor, where the Israelites become entangled with the people of the land and the women of the land, and they are drawn away into idolatrous worship of Baal. And as a result of that, God sends a plague among the people, and 24,000 Israelites are slain as a result of this plague. What's really interesting is after they have conquered the Midianites and spared all of the women, Moses comes down on them in Numbers chapter 31 and he says, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." Where did the Midianites get this idea to have their women go in and seduce the Israelite men and draw them away into idolatry? It was from Balaam. That was his idea. Now, why would Balaam do that? After God has said, "Don't go," and curse him, and after he allows him to go and says, don't say anything except what I tell you, and Balaam three times comes and says, "God, let me curse him." And God says, "No, you're going to bless him instead." Then he persists in going and giving this wicked counsel to make it so that, well, if I can't curse them, I'll get them to curse themselves, essentially. Why would Balaam do that? I would suggest to you it was because Balaam was far more interested in money and reward and profit than he was in actually serving God. In fact, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, when Peter is talking about some other false teachers, he says that they were forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam didn't care really about other people. He didn't care about really doing God's will. What he really cared about was, how do I get paid? And so when his original plan wasn't working out, I think as a last-ditch effort, he said, "You know, King Balak, I know that God won't let me curse them, but let me tell you what you can do in order to get these people to get their own God angry at them. Get them to serve the Baals by whatever means necessary. And then God will be angry and God will punish them and take care of them. And you won't have to do anything. I think the greatest illustration of Balaam's desire for riches is illustrated in the very story I want to spend just a few minutes looking at, which is in Numbers chapter 22, verses 21 through 35. The story of Balaam and his donkey. We read in chapter 22 and verse 21, after Balaam has, I would characterize it as wrestling permission from God to go on this journey, we read that Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But, verse 22, God was angry because he was going. And I want to remind you of this. This journey would have been a long trip. From Pethor to Moab is about 400 miles. Even riding on a donkey. We're talking about 20 days that Balaam is on this journey, on this trip. And when we read there in verse 22 that God was angry that Balaam was going, I would suggest to you that that cannot mean that God was simply angry because Balaam was taking this trip. Otherwise, God's kind of like a petty teenager, right? Says, well, yeah, you can do that. Well, I'm mad at you that you're doing that, right? God just said, go on the trip, and now he's mad that you're going on the trip? That doesn't make sense. I would suggest to you the reason why God is angry with him, the reason why, as we read in the text, that the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, is because in Balaam's heart, Balaam was acting as an adversary to God. In fact, jumping down in the text, verse 32, the angel finally speaks to him. He says, behold, I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. And I would suggest to you there that the idea is that God was angry at the reason why Balaam was going on this trip. What Balaam intended in his heart to do. Namely, that he was seeking the wages of unrighteousness, trying to figure out a way, how am I going to get paid? How am I going to get this reward, even if that meant going against God? And I would suggest to you that this event that we're going to read about probably occurred towards the end of that 20-day journey, not at the very beginning. Let's read the story. Verse 22, but God was angry that he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Right, so they're walking down the path, and the donkey looks forward and sees this angel with a sword standing in their way. The thing is, Balaam can't see the angel. And so the donkey veers off into the field and walks off into the field. Balaam is perturbed and irritated. He gets his stick and he's whipping that donkey, getting it back on to the path. Then, verse 24, the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. Well, that made him mad too. And so he struck the donkey again. Then the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn on the right or hand or on the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Right, three times now this donkey has interrupted his progress towards his reward. And each time he's gotten perturbed and he's basically beat her into submission. Get back on the right path, the way that I want to go. And then probably the most amazing thing in the story happens. Verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? She's sitting there on the ground. Balaam is whooping her, and she turns around and she says, "What is your problem?" Now, maybe even more amazing than that is that Balaam actually then just responds to the donkey. Balaam said in verse 29, "Because you've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And then proceeds a very logical, cogent, rational discussion between Balaam and this animal. The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day?" Balaam thinks, "Well, yeah, you are. You are my donkey. I've had you all my life. You've been a pretty good donkey most of these years. Have I ever been accustomed to do this to you?" "Well, now that I think about it, donkey, you never have done anything stupid like this before." And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and now he realizes what's going on. And he bowed low all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. And if she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live." Balaam, saved by the stubbornness of a donkey, seeing what he could not see. And finally, Balaam realizes, "I'm in the wrong here." And for a moment, he repents. He says to the angel of the Lord, verse 34, "I have sinned, for I didn't know you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, I'll turn back." Right? Balaam says, "You know what? I've been thinking the wrong things." And this is why I think this is towards the end of the journey. Because think about it. He's on this journey day one, day two, day three. He knows that God said, "Don't curse this people." And yet he's going there, knowing that Balak is going to ask him to curse the people. He's trying to figure out a way to convince God to let him do it. To figure out a way to... Balak has promised him some major reward. He says, "Anything you ask of me, I'll give it to you." And remember, he's one who loves the wages of unrighteousness. How is he going to get that payday? And I could just picture Balaam day after day as they're riding and getting closer. He's racking his brain. He's trying to figure out, what am I going to do to be able to curse the Israelites to get this money? And because in his heart, he had gotten to a place where he was going to do whatever it took, God intervenes with the angel. It would seem that Balak had potentially forgotten the condition that God had placed upon him going on the journey. Remember verse 20. God said, "Go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, you shall do." Because here, that's exactly what the angel says to him when Balak says, "You know what? I was wrong. I was going to do something you said not to do. You want me to go back? I'll go back. I don't even have to finish this mission." But the angel says to him, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." Right here, before he's getting to go into the presence of Balak and once again be promised these great rewards for cursing Israel, God intervenes and says, "Make sure you remember what I told you about this. Only do and say what I tell you to do." And had it not been for that, Balaam probably would have been very tempted to go ahead and actually just curse Israel without the permission of God. Peter goes on in his commentary talking about Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He says he received a rebuke for his own transgression. That's why I think, obviously, in his heart here, he had already sinned. He had violated what God had instructed him to do. "For a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet." And indeed, when we go out of our way to do mental gymnastics to get around God's word, God's will, the sin, it's madness. And that's where I start to see myself in Balaam just a little bit. I think there are some lessons that we can learn from this. Number one is that we have to make sure that we're not using God. That is, using the gifts that he's given us while at the same time failing to actually honor him for who he is, being God, and for the fact that he's the one who gives us the gifts. Let me ask you this question. Do you recognize that what you have received is not intended to be spent merely on your own selfish ambitions or personal advantages? Guys, we're supposed to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given us. God had given Balaam some abilities to perform some mighty works and to do some really powerful things. And instead of honoring God and saying, you know what, God, I'm going to submit my life fully to you, he used the power that came from God as one tool in his arsenal to promote and advance his own agenda. Do we do the same? Do we view our jobs, our income, and our wealth, our material blessings, do we see that as just stuff that's for our own personal benefit? And so we hoard it all to ourselves. We don't share it with anybody. We don't loan anything to anybody. We never help anybody else out with what we have because that's my stuff. Don't touch my stuff. Or do we see those as blessings that have been entrusted to us to be used in the service of others? What about your health, your body? Right? Sometimes we say, no, it's my body, my choice. No, it ain't. This body is on loan to you from God. And yet sometimes we do some of the most wicked, destructive things to our bodies, all for the sake of pursuing pleasure. Whether that's sex, or drugs, alcohol, maybe just flying off the handle and, you know, having a temper and getting into fights, or just being super reckless with our bodies. Taking unnecessary risks that we don't need to. Maybe it's because as we're young, we think we're invincible and we can't get hurt. Or do we recognize that our body is a vessel that's intended to be used to glorify God? What about our relationships? Do you view your relationship with other people, whether that's your spouse or your friends or your coworkers or your children or your parents, do you view that relationship from the standpoint of, what can I get out of this? How can I use you to benefit me? Or do we see that relationship as an opportunity to bring something to the table? How can I be a benefit to others? How can I serve those around me? What can I do to make this relationship better and more productive and more fruitful? What can I give? Not what can I take, but what can I give? Let me suggest to you another thing we can learn from Balaam is that we have to avoid getting distracted by material, temporal things, right? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he warns us about the love of money, that it's the love of money which is the root of all sorts of evil. And those who pursue riches and earthly wealth, they oftentimes wander away from the Lord and pierce themselves through with many tragedies. Okay? Instead, he tells us to pursue God's things. And so that tells me, instead of having a temporal, carnal, physical, materialistic mindset where I'm just trying to pursue the things of this life, I need to have a heavenly vision. I need to be pursuing God's things. And let me suggest this. Based on the parable of the sower, you remember that seed that was sown among the thorny soil? In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, that's like the seed, the word of God, that's sown in the heart of man. But because of temptation and trials, the desire for wealth and other things, the fruitfulness of the word is choked out. And I would suggest to you, not all things that choke out the word are evil, sinful things. Having a job is not a sinful thing. Having a good education is not a sinful thing. Having a family is not a sinful thing. But when those things get in the way of our service of God, when I become more focused on my family even rather than on God's purposes for me and my family, I let that desire for the temporal choke out the fruitfulness of the word. And I've got to be careful not to be blinded to God's plans and purposes because I'm pursuing wealth and riches and other things. And finally, we have to be careful that we don't stubbornly try to get around God's word the way that Balaam did. You know, sometimes we do this by pretending that we don't hear. When Colton was real little,
I came home from work one day, and Mom, she had it with him that day. I think he was probably like 2 or 3. She said, he will not clean up the mess in the living room. I've been after him all day. He will not clean up his toys. I've told him 100 times. You go deal with it. I'm done. I said, okay. So I walked into the living room, and he's got his back to me. He's playing with his toys. And I said, Colton, Mom said you need to clean up your toys. Clean up your toys. And he just kept right on playing. So I thought, I'm going to be a little bit sterner. Colton, I said, clean up your toys right now. And he didn't move. So I tried it a third time. I started, Colton, and he said, Dad, I can't hear you. But he heard me after that. But sometimes we do that with God, don't we? God's trying to get our attention, and yet we turn our ears off. We pretend like we're not hearing what God has to say because we don't want to do it. Or maybe we just refuse to study His Word, right? And we just approach life from the standpoint of, well, ignorance is bliss. If I don't know any better, then it's not going to hurt anything. Or maybe we approach it from the standpoint of, forgiveness is easier to get than permission sometimes, so I'll just do the thing and then ask for forgiveness later. All the while, we're just trying to get around God's Word. Sometimes we just fail to accept what God has clearly said to us. Sometimes God puts an angel in our way as an adversary because our way is contrary to Him. And yet we don't want to see it. I pray that it doesn't take a talking donkey to get our attention, to open our eyes to see God's plans, purpose, and desire for us in this life. But as I'm thinking about that, let me ask you a question. Who's your donkey? You know, one of the things about that Shrek movie that is funny and yet aggravating at the same time is that donkey, the talking donkey, is annoying as all get out. He is obnoxious. He is in your face. And yet a lot of times he has got some really good things to say. And I started thinking about that. Sometimes I have people in my life that they just annoy me to death. They just have a way of getting on my nerves because they've always got that thing to say, and deep down in my heart, I know that they're right. And it irks me. Maybe instead of getting upset and frustrated with them, and retaliate the way that Balaam did against his donkey, I ought to think to myself, maybe you're my talking donkey. Maybe you've got a point. Maybe you see something about what's happening to me that I'm oblivious to right now. And maybe instead of getting angry and upset, I ought to listen to what you're saying and see if my eyes can't be opened. Maybe the talking donkey in your life is your wife, or your husband, or your co-worker, or your parents. Maybe it's even your child. But maybe that talking donkey is what from our perspective, seems to be acting in such an aggravating way. You're stopping me from doing what I want to do. Maybe what they're really trying to do is save you from a real danger that you just haven't seen. So if you have a donkey in your life, love them and appreciate them and listen to them. And maybe we'll be spared the way that Balaam initially was.